It's always good to be back here because our association with the church goes back way, way back. In fact, it goes back to 40 years. I don't know how many of you are here 40 years ago, but I still remember when I ran into Charlie Bing on DTS campus when I had just come there the fall of 1986, and he was doing his PhD, and I was kind of lost on the campus trying to figure out what to do, and we became friends, and he was in the process of planting the church here, and we became good friends, and then we also became one of your first missionaries that you started supporting. Until today, you support us, and so thank you so much for that, and thank you for the such a long-standing relationship that we have. In fact, Charlie now serves on the board of Sikh Partners International, and we always are thrilled to have him, his contribution, his guidance to the board, and to us, ministry in India. Sikh Partners International is based here primarily to raise funds. We have four organizations in India. Seminary is one of them that I started in 2003. We made it stand on its own feet in 2007. We also have a church planting organization, pastors' conferences. Then we also have a small company that we try to raise some funds within India by providing services to secular schools and colleges and also some charitable work. So I've been the founder and president of all of these, and one of my goals has been that in 2026, by the end of that, I want to hand over most of the responsibilities to different people. That's when I turn, next year, turn 65. I didn't think that I'll make it even to 60, because as a child, when my dad retired, he was 52 years old, and in those days, the retirement age of the army was 52. So he was very healthy, big built and everything, and I asked him, I said, why 52? He said the life expectancy of a man in those days in India was 57. And he tried to explain that to me. It didn't make any sense. But what I understood as a 12-year-old kid, that all men in India die when they're 57. So after that conversation, I sat in a room and I said, Lord, I was growing up as a Sikh, I said, God, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could live to be 60? And that's all I wished for, just 60 years, because as a 12-year-old kid, 60 seems so far and so old. And so I started planning things for that, that when I'm going to be 60, I'm going to be done. And then another math that my dad had taught me was that an average person sleeps 8 hours a day, which is one third of the day. So if you have lived to be 90 years old, do you know that you have slept 30 years of your life? And the reason my dad was telling me that, because he was encouraging me to wake up a little earlier in the morning as a teenager. And he made me do a math that if I could sleep 1 hour less than from 8 hours, how many years of productive life they'll add to my life. So as a result, I became his buddy. I used to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning because that's when he liked to have his cup of tea. And by 5 o'clock, I'll start the day and slept early. And lo and behold, I only slept 5 hours a day. And till today, if I can sleep 5 hours a day, that's a good night for me, because oftentimes it's 3.5 to 4 hours and I never needed more. But I did some calculations that by the time I turned 60, I would have done the waking hours as if I was 82 years old. So I'm done. I'm living on bonus time. I'm done. I'm ready to go home. And honestly, when I turned 60, I put all my house in order, I explained things to Vinita, explained to the kids. Okay, anything that happens after that will be a bonus. And my doctors remind me every now and then, because since then I've survived cancer, I've survived, I'm a very highly diabetic patient, experiment on different kinds of insulin. So who knows if I'll make it to 70 or not. But glad to be here this morning. And thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your financial contribution. And thank you for your long-standing relationship that reminds us that not only until all here, but to the ends of the earth. That's the mandate that has been given to us. Quickly, I want to look at the passage that we have before you. And if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to John chapter 6. And you should have your Bibles because this is called Burleson Bible Church. I use PowerPoint presentation, handouts, all kinds of stuff when I teach. But somehow I don't like that in the sermon. The reason because I want you to look at your Bible. I want you to look at me. I want to be able to look at you. So sorry for not having the written stuff. But here's a very familiar story. I'm going to read as we go along, and you'll be able to understand what we are focusing upon. But every time I look at the story, most of the passages in your Bible, they must be titled, Jesus Feeding 5,000, or Feeding of the 5,000. And then comes the story as to what happens. And as we read the story in John chapter 6, John, you know, has very carefully selected seven miracles that he wants to focus upon and talk about to establish the deity of Christ, and especially to compare him that he's doing things which only God could do. In fact, he's going to remind people that look what God did through Moses and through all the Old Testament biggies, and he's better than them and bigger than them. So, feeding this 5,000 story falls in that context. And this is one story that's repeated by all four Gospels writers. Each one wants to highlight something a little specific. But John is especially very particular about picking things where the other Gospel writers didn't pick it up. Especially this was the last Gospel to be written. I don't know whether he was familiar with the other writings, whether he read them or not. But he focuses upon each of his miracles. Very precise, small thing, he'll pick it up and he'll talk about it. But every time I talk about this story about feeding the 5,000, it reminds me, you know, we have two daughters, just a quick update on that. Priyanka just finished her PhD in biomedical sciences from UT Southwest Dallas. She's hired right now by the FBI forensic lab in Quantico. They just moved over there. She'll be starting her job next year. Next month, and her husband is an ICU nurse, so he also going to start his job this month, so they both moved away from here. Akanksha's in Houston. She got married on February 2nd this year, and she has a degree in industrial design, so she's a product designer. She worked for Disney for a year, and now she works for a company that designs medical equipment for pediatric use. And her husband is in accounting, so they both have settled over there. You know, when Vinita and I decided to relocate back after being here for sabbatical for a year, oftentimes kids want to go away from the parents to colleges, and we told them, you stay here, we will go. So we moved back to India. And the way the time works right now, Vinita and I spend about 70% of time in India, about 30% here, because we have to look after the affairs of Sikh partners also, because we don't have any hired person over here. But this story reminds me, my younger daughter, Akanksha, she was always challenging me on my theology. I was the pastor. She was sitting over there, and our older one came to the Lord by the time she was 3.5 years old, so we thought we'll do better on the second one. She'll come to the Lord when she's 3 years old. Well, when she was 3 years old, I started asking her, I said, so are you ready to invite Jesus into your heart? And she says, not yet. That surprised me. I said, what does not yet means? Well, I kept sharing. It was not until 5 years old, before that, she just was one tough kid to live with. In fact, my wife officially disowned me. She said, this kid tricks me. She's not my child. She's your child. I'm going to take Priyanka with me. And it was always a challenge. Challenge in a sense. One day she asked me, so do you have Jesus in your heart? I said, yes. She said, show it to me. You show me Jesus in your heart, then I'll. So when I tried to explain to her and all that, she said, so is half of Jesus in your heart, another half is going to come into mine? Always had things like that. She used to get so hungry when we get to the dining table that she will not even wait for the prayer. She'll start eating. I kept saying, I said, no, just wait. Just see the prayer, and then we'll eat. She will not listen. She said, why do we have to pray before food? Again, my theological red flags went up there. I sat with her, and I looked at this passage, and I shared with her. She listened. Dinner time came. And so I asked her, I said, so what did we learn about praying before food? And she says, we pray before food if there is not enough food. Well, she was right. Can't argue with that. So the story goes like this, that Jesus had just performed great miracles, healed people, went to the other side of the Galilee. He was still in the northern part of Bethesda, Capernaum, and big crowd followed him. And this is a huge crowd because it says about 5,000 men were there. And especially Matthew brings it out. He said there were 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. And the reason they were such a loud crowd, because they were getting ready to go travel to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and oftentimes the families traveled together. So large crowd followed him, and it says here in the text that he had compassion on these people, on verse 5 of chapter 6, lifting up his eyes, he said, that there's a large crowd, he says to Philip, why to Philip? Because he was local from that area. He says to Philip, can you arrange for food for these people? And Philip answers what I would have answered. Or Matthew, Mark, they bring out another aspect. He said, these people follow you because there's a free food. He said, send them home. They can go back to nearby villages and they can find a place to stay and also find some food. But Philip here gives a reply. He says, 6 months' worth of salary will not be enough to buy food so they all can have a small bite. In other words, what other disciples had already said, true. Send them home, or let's have prayer and fasting. What's the big deal if they miss their one meal? Jesus says, no. You give them something. You arrange, you give them something, and he says it cannot be done. But here comes my favorite part. Verse 8. We all focus upon the miracle that happened, Jesus feeding 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, because once you count children and women, a lot bigger crowd. But there's another miracle that happens before the big miracle happened. It says Andrew, verse 8, Simon Peter's brother, he said that here is a small boy sitting in the front, and I just happened to notice that he has small 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish, because in all 3 the word small should be translated. That's how the Greek puts it. Andrew's eyes are looking at this boy because he's my kind of a guy, maybe diabetic, hungry, looking for food around. And he says, this guy has 5 pieces of bread. I can probably share with him when the rest of the crowd is gone home. And he says, this guy has some bread and some fish. So I started asking myself questions that why John wants to highlight this little boy, because none of the other gospels talk about this. They talk about the bread, they talk about the fish, but they don't talk about this boy. John picks it up on him. A little kid. Is he with his family? Is he alone? Because if he's alone, 5 loaves and 2 fish is a little too much food, but maybe his parents said, okay, you go to Jerusalem on our behalf. Here's the food that will last you for 3-4 days, and then you can come back. Or maybe with his family, he's the one who got the cattle, carry the tiffin box. And for some reason, he wanted to come and sit in the front because such a large crowd, he probably can't see what's happening over there. A little lad, a little kid. I don't know, 7-year-old, 5-year-old, 10-year-old, 12-year-old, sitting in the front while all this commotion is going on. Maybe he opened his little tiffin box to take a bite of his food, and that's when Andrew saw it. But then, what would it take for Andrew to come to this boy and says, can you please give this food to me because I want to give it to Jesus in the front? And the boy, he would have looked at the crowd at the back and he says, excuse me, this is my lunch. This tiny little my food. And we know he's a poor boy, the reason because a normal Jewish person ate wheat bread. But a poor person who could not afford wheat bread ate barley's bread. It was a little drier, it was brown, it was a little hard to chew on. And the little salty two fishes that he has, they're probably as small as sardine, just to kind of give a little taste to the piece of bread. A little boy, poor meal, sitting in the front. I don't know how precious that food was to him. But Andrew comes to him and he says, can you please give this food? Jesus wants to share with everybody else. And for that boy to be convinced by that and give up that food to give to Jesus. And then he has the front row seat to watch the miracle that Jesus is going to perform. A smile on his face. You know, disciples, each one of them were asked to pick up one basket full of the leftovers to take home. And the leftovers are not the food that was wasted or lying on the floor, but actually what Jesus had multiplied and what was left over. I wonder how much food this boy took home. Or maybe Jesus gave those 5 loaves and fish back to him and he says, guess what? You're never ever going to run out of food. Every morning it'll multiply. We don't know. But he gets to have the front row seat to watch a great miracle. And the reason I want to focus upon this was lately I've been complaining to God, God, why did you give us the job of sharing the gospel to the world? We are doing a poor job at it. If you want, you can announce it through your angels, like you did in the Bible before that also. Your angels can go and proclaim the gospel. Just one star guided the shepherds to Jesus. You can rearrange the stars and write John 3:16 on the sky so everybody can read it. Why are you giving us a responsibility to take part in sharing the gospel and we are not doing a very good job? And there are a number of reasons. I think one of the reasons that John addresses this little boy is a reason that resonates with all of us. So many times we don't want to participate. So many times we do not want to contribute, thinking that what difference is my little thing going to make for the big cause of the kingdom. There's a story about, very famous story about an Indian holy man who was very famous in his town. And one of his friends visited him and he was bragging about that how they all come to listen to his sermons, how they take care of him, how nice they are to him, and he just is one of the best preacher in town at the time. His friend says, no, you do things for them, that's why they come. Just ask them to make some kind of a sacrifice on your behalf and you'll figure it out whether they really love you or not. So he said, what do you want me to do? So they decide, and next day they announce that right in the middle of the village, there's a dry well. And it was a farming community. It was a community, they had a livestock. They used to milk their cows every morning. So he says to them, to the village, that I want you to bring the bucket of first milk that you take from tomorrow morning and put it in this well as an offering to me and to God. All of them said, yes, yes, yes. Well, a day passed by. Both of these godmen showed up at the well next morning, and the well was dry. There was not a single drop of milk. So he called one of his closest friends, who was his biggest buddy, maybe a deacon in those days from his temple. He said, what happened? Did you not milk the cows this morning? He said, yes, I did. He said, what happened? He said, I said, well, this is such a huge well. What difference will my little bucket of few liters of milk will make? So I decided to skip because I thought everybody else will be giving anyway. The only sad part is everybody else thought the same way. That what difference will my little make? And as a result, nobody put any offering in their well. This boy could have done the same thing. Jesus probably could have still performed the miracle. Or text says that Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he never hinted the miracle. He says, no, I wanted somebody to participate. Andrew, it was your test. Test, you arranged for the food. Philip, it was your test. You arranged for the food, and you found a solution. Little bit over there, bring it to me. See if I can multiply. You know, all through the scriptures and all through the history, we have examples of why and how God waited for the little that somebody wanted to contribute before he'll multiply. Because again, to me, the point of this story is not that we believe that my God can multiply. No. The point of the story is for you and I to believe that God can multiply my little. And that's why I want to contribute. Because it's one thing to have a theological knowledge about what God can do. It is another thing to have a theological knowledge that you applied what my God can do with me, through me. They're entirely two different things. Just before this miracle happens with this little boy and his contribution, we are told about another miracle. Can you imagine a teenage girl who just got engaged and is getting prepared to be married? Suddenly an angel shows up to Mary and says, guess what, Mary? You are going to be pregnant. She said, what nonsense? I've never known any man. I've always been honest, righteous, moral. What do you mean that I'm going to be pregnant? He says, God is going to make it happen. Can you imagine for the little teenager girl to be convinced that she was willing to give her body, herself to God, for that miracle to be performed? If God wanted, Jesus could have come from the sky the same way that he went up. For Mary to agree and to say, yes, I am willing to become part of this miracle, I'll contribute. She said yes without thinking of all the consequences. Her marriage is about to break up. Her town must have been in an uproar. But she said yes. My little contribution. You look back. Today we celebrate people like David, a great king whose kingdom is never going to end. He was a little shepherd boy. We would have never ever noticed him and known him. God comes to him and says, guess what? I've chosen you to be my next king. He must have laughed and said, you must be joking, king. You already have a king. No, you're going to be next king. For next years long, they're chasing him to kill him. But he sticks on. God, I'm giving myself to you. Now you show me what you're going to do with me and what you're going to do through me. Joseph, a 17-year-old boy, got sold out. Could have become bitter with his family, with his father. Goes over there, rises up to the ranks of the Pharaoh, and as a result, saves the whole nation of Israel. You keep moving back. Abraham, 100 years old, businessman, almost about to retire. God says, no, we are going to start all over again. I'm going to give you a son, and nations are going to come out of this. His wife also laughed. She said, how could that be? But my favorite story, Noah. Minding his own business, everything happening. God is almost done with the humanity. Probably he may be saying today of the same thing. Says to Noah, I want you to build a boat. Noah says, what's a boat? I'll give you the description. But why do I need this big boat? Because his wife must have said, Noah, I think in your old age, you're becoming a little bit out of your mind. You must have put some extra zeros on this thing. Something is wrong. This is too big. It's too big for us as a family. It's too big for the whole village. Noah is going to rain. He said, what's rain? Because it had never rained before. It's going to be flood. What is a flood? It has never flooded before. And especially in Texas, I don't know about you, but I was reminded that those who doubt the universal flood theory, all that they have to hear is in Texas, water rose to 26 feet in 45 minutes. In 1 hour, enough water fell that the whole Villages, towns were drowned. Can you imagine that kind of rain for 40 days and 40 nights on the world? You become a believer in the universal flood all over again. For Noah, at the age of 500 years, say yes to God to build a boat. Took him 100 years to complete it and enter it. The whole world is gone. He starts all over again. You see, before God performed the greatest miracles, there was always one person who was willing to perform a pre-miracle for the miracle to happen. That's where you and I come in place. That's where you and I come in place. This little boy, the little bread that he has, he gives it to them. Jesus says to the disciples in verse 13, he said, gather what are the leftover, take it home. In fact, the other gospel reminders follow up on this story, and Jesus has to tell them and remind them, why do you doubt me? Did you not just see the miracle of me feeding the 5,000? And it was a direct parallel to God feeding the nation of Israel to manna from heaven. You see, when it comes to our contribution and our giving, oftentimes the only thing that we think of is money. But oftentimes, money is one of the cheapest things we can ever give. I learned that from my grandfather when I was young, didn't make any sense at the time, but makes sense now. Somebody's wedding, somebody's birthday, somebody to give some gift, we don't want to take the time to hunt through what they want, what they don't want. Just stick a $100 bill, just stick a $20 bill, get it over with. Oftentimes, money is the cheapest thing you can give. Bible talks about at least five kinds of giving. A lot more ways you can look at it, but I look at least five kinds. The first is giving yourself to the Lord. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in second chapter of his letter, second letter, in the eighth chapter, verse I think is 10, he's encouraging the Corinthians to participate in the ministry, and he said, let me remind you about the church in Macedonia, the believers over there. He says, they gave themselves first to the Lord, then they gave it to us, and then they participated in the ministry. Because, see, unless you have a relationship with the Lord, a living relationship with the Lord, there's no giving and taking. Same thing in marriage, same thing in the church, same thing anything else you get involved with. You have to give yourself first. You have to give yourself to the cause. Then you're willing to contribute. So Paul reminds us that first we need to have a living relationship with the Lord, commit ourselves to the church, commit ourselves to the marriage, to the people, and then you'll be able to contribute. It won't be a difficult thing. But then Bible also talks about giving our time. In Sikhism, where I grew up by the religion, they have a concept of tithing. But the concept of tithing is not limited to money. Every person is supposed to give 10% of their time and 10% of their money. So when we grew up, my mom used to go to the temple. She chose the thing that she wanted to sweep the floors and everything. My dad did something else. We kids had to do something. But you had to give 10% of your time to the service of the Sikh temple, not just the money. Jesus also talked about that. He says, somebody asks you for a walk a mile, be willing to walk a second mile and give your time. Sometimes it's very hard to do. Then Bible also talks about giving your convenience. It says that you're already tucked in bed. In the middle of the night, your neighbor comes, knocks at a door and says, I have some guests coming. Will you please get up, help me and give me some bread? Unless you love your neighbor, you will not be willing to do that. In fact, I often say that, can you count how many midnight friends that you have whom you can call in the middle of the night and request them? But a bigger question is, how many people consider you as their midnight friend that they'll feel free to knock at the door? I know that my wife is not my midnight or daytime friend because whenever I want to call her, I can never, ever get her on the phone. Either it's charging, it's too deep in the thing, in the purse, or it's left in the car, it's somewhere else over here. And I often say, if there's an emergency, you'll be the last person I'll be calling. But all of us had cell phones for what purposes? So we can quickly reach somebody. But you know what happens? When I call somebody, I can't get them. I've seen people, the phone rings. They're sitting idle, doing nothing. They look at it. Who's calling? Not important enough. I'll call back later on. Or let them leave a message. See if I'll hear it later on and see if it's important enough to call them back. We're not inconvenient. Too inconvenient. Everybody has a tagline, I'm busy. Bible also talks about giving you resources. That's where this boy comes in. It is so difficult to part with something that the only thing that you have, or the little that you have. For him, it was precious to hold on to his lunch money and to his lunch, but he was willing to part with it, to give it to the Lord, see if he can multiply and use it for this crowd in some way or the other. God often doesn't challenge us in the big issues of building a boat or giving up our son or daughter as a sacrifice to the Lord or running a kingdom. He says, are you willing to share your lunch money? Another person I can put in the list was the widow at the temple. Jesus is sitting there watching everybody putting money in the temple plate. And he says that this little widow with two small copper coins put more money in that treasury than all the offering came together. And people are saying to him, Jesus, your math is off. He says, no, it's not. Issue is not what you gave. Issue becomes what is remaining with you. Because sometimes you feel, oh, I can give 10% to the Lord, and my 90% is sanctified. I can do whatever I want to do with it. Probably God is watching us more about how we spend our 90% than we did with the 10%. It is always sacrificial giving. Giving not only from our abundance, and that's why the Bible talks about giving our resources. Something that is so precious, the only one that we have. John 3:16 very carefully lists that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't have two, he didn't have ten, he couldn't sacrifice an angel. It is one and only one. That's what made it special. That is what is special. Do not hesitate to bring in your small offering of time, the small offering of your convenience, the small offering of your resources, and the small offering of your money, thinking, what difference will it make? What difference will it make? It makes a difference if you believe that your God can multiply your offering for greater miracle and greater purposes. You know, when I came to Dallas Theological Seminary in 1986, I got a scholarship, but I had to work on campus for my room and board. And when I got confirmed that I can stay there, my scholarship will extend to my Master of Theology. One of the papers that we have to sign was that all international students, after they graduate, they'll return to their country because that's what the conditions for the scholarship was. And I signed it. When I completed the studies, then I got another piece of paper reminding me about the commitment that I had made to go back to India, but it also listed that Dallas Theological Seminary spent about $62,000 on me over the four-year period as part of the scholarship in training me and equipping me to go back. And in 91, when I graduated, $60,000, such a huge amount. I expressed my thank you, I expressed letters, met with the people and all that. But then I also made a small commitment. At that time, I said, I'm going to give $25 per month to Dallas Theological Seminary as my thank you for the investment they made in me. Those were the days of the checks and signing. So I was very proud. I took 12 checks, I put in an envelope, and I took it to the office. They said I had to go to the business office and give them these checks because they did it, post-dated. So I went to this lady who was the head of the accounting department. I said, I heard the Dallas Seminary needs some funds and there's a shortfall. How much money is needed? She said about $2 million. That figure was so big, I had no clue what a $2 million is. I said, is that a lot of money? She says, a lot of money. Then she said, but it's not a huge money compared to our budget because we have a $36 million budget. Again, the million didn't make any sense to me. I said, well, I would like, I have just made a commitment. I'd like to give this little offering every month and I will leave 12 checks at a time. Is that okay? You can process it. She had a big smile. She said, yes, sure. She took an envelope, she opened it, and the smile went away. Because it is too small an amount. But in my heart, I had believed that my God can multiply my offering. Because $225 is not much, but if 10 people decide to give 25, it becomes 250. If 100 people decide to give, how much does it become? Quick math person. Oh man, come on. Just keep adding zeros at the back. 2,500. Two more zeros if the 100 people give. If 1,000 people give, how much? Keep adding zeros. 10,000 people give. 100,000 people give. $2.5 million. Not only my God can multiply, you and I can multiply. That is what is needed for us to be able to make the contribution to the kingdom of God. That's not only for the money part. It's for the time part. It's for the convenience part. It's for taking the time to write a little note and a letter to somebody who's struggling with their life and we want to encourage them in the gospel, in the faith, and in their struggle for salvation. You and I participate in ministry locally, globally, to the ends of the earth, believing my God can multiply my little offering, my little giving, little gift, to much bigger miracle that can touch thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Issue is, will you participate? Will you participate? That's what God is asking. Or will you shy away like Philip? It cannot be done. Forget about it. Too much is needed. But a little boy was willing to give his lunch to make it a feast, a meal for thousands and thousands of people. Because our God can multiply. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a reminder from this word that I don't know why you chose to entrust the entire responsibility of reaching the world to us. But so many times we shy away because what could my little contribution make? Whether it's the contribution of time or resources or sometimes just making ourselves available for small tasks of the church, a small task of the community. But most crucially, to be willing to let go of our resources. Sometimes it's as small as maybe just sharing a meal with somebody. But the issue is always a test of our faith. My God can multiply my offering. My God can multiply my little poor offering and make it a festival for thousands and thousands. And that's what we worship this morning. And we celebrate that this morning, that I know this God who can multiply my offering. And that's why I bring it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.